We're going to talk about Caleb. And I want to call your attention to one passage of Scripture found in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24. After the prayer, we're going to come back and we'll talk about the background to this statement. There's a story that goes with it that is thrilling. The Scripture says, "But my servant Caleb," this is God speaking here. This is one of those direct commendations that we noted Wednesday night. Sometimes the commendation of someone is implied. It's a conclusion we come to because of the circumstances, especially the outcome of their lives and their stories. But in this case, it is expressly stated by God, his appreciation for Caleb. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." I want the Lord to tell me one day, "You have followed me fully." I think we all do. I'm talking to a room full of people who want that. We want to hear one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." So our study tonight is going to be about this great man who had a different spirit and who followed the Lord fully. Our theme this week has been "Whom the Lord Commends." It's based on a passage found in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." That is a very important concept for us to grasp. The Apostle Paul had to deal with people who were, you might say, self-promoters. They were people who were interested in making themselves look good at the expense of tearing others down. They went about blowing out others' candles in order to make their candles shine brighter. And they tried to use that tactic in their contest with the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "That's foolishness. One ought not to do that. What matters is the Lord's appraisal. What matters is what the Lord thinks of us. It's whom the Lord commends." And we are a room full of people, I'm sure, who want to be commended by the Lord. And Caleb is another one of those souls that we read about in Scripture, in this case from the Old Testament, who was commended by the Lord in terms that you and I ought to study carefully so that we too can enjoy such a commendation. Now, years ago, I was teaching a series of lessons like this, in a gospel meeting. And one night, one of the visitors from another congregation came up to me and criticized the fact that I had preached that night on something from the Old Testament. He was one of those brethren, I think, who thinks that the New Testament and the New Testament alone ought to be the focus of our preaching. And I was kind of taken aback. I was speechless. And I stood there kind of thinking of what to say. And he turned on his heels and walked away from me. And I could hear him muttering under his breath as he went, "Just a bunch of Sunday school stories." Well, I'm sorry, but it's not just a bunch of Sunday school stories. The things that are written in the Scriptures of old are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, in our recent study here, the Mid-Missouri study, you asked me to teach on a passage of Scripture found over there in the book of Hebrews about from that wilderness wandering era that the writer of Hebrews uses to instruct Christians who were in danger of throwing in the towel and giving up the faith. And it's not the only lesson. There are others. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, as well as many others that instruct us in our duty by appealing to Old Testament examples. In fact, I've read that as much of the 10% of the New Testament is actually the Old Testament either quoted or alluded to or in some fashion used for teaching in the New Testament. And that is important for us to realize. Truly, as the Apostle Paul said over there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're going to be reading about a man and studying about a man whose life ought to be very instructive for all of us. And we're going to spend some time in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. So if you want, you can head over there because we'll be looking at some passages there very shortly as we get the story behind the wonderful tribute that God paid to Caleb. But first, I want to talk about the fact that the name Caleb is interesting itself. The name, according to most scholars and most accounts that I could read, simply means dog. Now that's a strange name to give someone, especially since generally in the Bible, to call someone a dog was a very negative thing. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, references to dogs are generally based upon some negative image. The Bible tells us that Goliath said to David in 1 Samuel 17, verse 43, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" David says to Saul, "After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea." And so a dog was used as a metaphor for something that was, or someone, insignificant or inconsiderable. I don't think that's why Caleb was given this name. We also find in Scripture, in Psalm 22, that notable prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I think we have a reference there to the Gentiles and the Jewish nation, the congregation of the wicked in that case, who surrounded the cross of Christ and equally participated in his crucifixion. Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And so there are lots of negative associations with this idea, a dog, in Scripture. In Revelation 22, verse 15, we read, outside the city, the beautiful city that is prepared for the redeemed, the city for which Abraham no doubt looked, are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. So a dog is a metaphor for a certain spiritual quality in a man in the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." It's talking about people who have no higher interest in spiritual things. It's all about scavenging this world for all they can get. But I don't believe for a moment that that's the reason why Caleb was named Dog. I think what we have going on here is probably a nickname, or a name that was given him because of some positive characteristic. Now, it's possible, because we see an example in Caleb's lineage, that the name might have originally been something negative. He had a descendant named Nabal that we can read about over in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And Abigail, his wife, says about Nabal in verse 25 of that chapter, "His name is Nabal, and as his name is, so is he. He's a fool." The word Nabal means fool. Well, he was a descendant of Caleb. He was a very unworthy man of the great progenitor that was in his bloodline, because Caleb was a noble man. And however he came by this name, I think that there was something positive about Caleb that brings him to be called by this name. Now, in Scripture, sometimes we find somebody given a name at birth that later is sort of set aside for another name. For example, we have a fellow named Jedediah born. He's a son of King David, but we know him better as Solomon. Now, Jedediah means friend of God, but as people began to know the man, they called him Solomon, which means man of peace. And then, of course, we have the notable example of Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as Paul, because he begins to be identified as Saul of Tarsus, but then about the middle of Acts, he's more commonly called Paul, his Roman name, the commentators will say. But that name Paul means little or small. And some of the accounts we have, they're extra-biblical, obviously, but they indicate that Paul was a small, slight man. He wasn't a big, hulking specimen of a man. So maybe he got the name because he was little of stature. And names such as that. Well, there are some positive things about dogs. A lot of us have dogs or have had dogs, and we love our dogs because they're loyal. They're called man's best friend. They will defend a master, and they're very territorial. And I think that that's probably what's going on here. I think that's why he got this name. And it comes through in the story that we're going to read from the scripture. Now, in preparation for this, I thought I'd do some research on dogs in antiquity. And I came up with some interesting information. The first thing to remember about Caleb is that he was born and raised in Egypt. He came out of Egypt. And so I was curious, what did the Egyptians think about dogs? What kind of dogs did they have? Now, in that part of the world, and I guess it's true because I've heard Shahi and Clint both talk about it, over in Bangladesh, you have pariah dogs, you have scavenger packs, and all of those societies in that part of the world had some of those. But the common people didn't usually have dogs because it was another mouth to feed. But the rich, the wealthy, typically did have dogs because they were good guard dogs or because they used them to handle livestock. They were shepherd dogs. And I got to researching and studying this, and in Egypt there were two main kinds of dogs that were very common. About the 18th century before Christ, they imported some large dogs from what we would call Greece today. They were called Molossian dogs. They were from an area in Greece called Molossus. And we would call it Northwest Greece or Albania today. And the descendants of these huge dogs are still in our world today. For example, this is an Albanian Molossian dog. But it's not the only breed descended from this ancient strain of dog. Your Mastiffs. And these are all big dogs, and they're great guard dogs. The Newfoundland, the St. Bernard, the Great Pyrenees. These are all big dogs descended from this ancient breed that the Egyptians used as guard dogs. We had a Great Pyrenees one time, or at least it was part Great Pyrenees. The part of it that was Great Pyrenees is what formed its body because it was a huge dog. My son Nate named it Siren because when it was a puppy, it was the loudest and noisiest of all the puppies in the litter that we had. And this dog, Siren, grew up to weigh, oh, I would guess, about 150 pounds. And it was a well-muscled dog. One day I was taking it for a walk, and passing a neighbor's house, a dog that weighed about 30 or 40 pounds came rushing to the fence, barking its head off. Siren barked one huge, tremendous bark, cleared the ditch. I had her on a tether. Pulled me off my feet, which is not an easy thing to do. I landed in the ditch. Siren was up against the fence. That dog was heading pell-mell for whatever cover it could find, and thankful probably in the first time in its life that there was a fence between it and the rest of the neighborhood. That was an impressive dog. One time we were having the house re-roofed, and the workers were warned. This is a good-natured dog and played well with the kids, loved Nate. But if anybody got in its yard, look out. Put one of the workers up a tree. The guy actually climbed the tree to get away from Siren. So they're very territorial, and they are good guard dogs. They protect their masters. They protect those that they love. But there was another kind of dog in Egypt. And we find actual depictions of this dog in their art, on their tomb walls, and in other places. And I was very interested to find out that there's still a breed of this dog in the world today. It's called the Pharaoh dog. And it's descended from those ancient dogs. It was a very sleek, but also well-muscled dog that was used for guard duty and for protection and for hunting. And you can see that the coloration is different, but it looks very much like a Doberman Pinscher, doesn't it? And they are notorious guard dogs. And so I think this is the association that we have to attach to the name that was given to this boy or this young man at some time, and which we know him by, the name Caleb in Scripture. Now, let's go back to the story. We want to keep all this in mind, and I think you're going to see a lot of the qualities of a loyal, faithful, protecting dog in Caleb as we go through the story. Chapter 13 of the book of Numbers begins, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." So we know that Caleb was a leader in one of the biggest tribes of the nation of Israel. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, and all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now, Caleb is about 40 years of age at this time, and he is already a leader of the nation. He's a leader in the tribe of Judah. And so he has done some things already that have made him commendable, and people look up to him and respect him. And that's all something that's very important that we need to note. Now, it gives the names for all these men, and so their names are preserved for posterity, and some of their names, because of what develops, are covered in shame, and some of them are covered in glory, like Joshua and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And so it says in verse 17, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan," and he gives them directions on what they're to do. And then it relates some of their travels. Beginning at verse 22, it says, "And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there." Now the Anakim are giants. And one of their descendants, Goliath, is going to have a contest with another member of the tribe of Judah in time to come by the name of David. And so they pass all through the land. They see the agriculture. They see the fortified cities. They see all of the blessings that God has prepared to give them. Because God is faithful. And he has promised Abraham, and he has promised Isaac, and he has promised Jacob that this land in which they lived was one day going to belong to their descendants after them. And so they went back to the children of Israel after having traveled in the land for 40 days. And they gave a report. The report begins in verse 27. "Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit.'" They brought back a cluster of grapes on a pole that was absolutely impressive. It took two men carrying the pole and the cluster of grapes strung between them. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now you see a tone quipping into the report that is going to come out full-fledged in just a bit here. Because 10 of these spies are convinced they have been set an impossible task by God. They have been told to take the land, and they don't see any way that that's going to happen. But two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, give a different report. Now, the Bible tells us that as a result of this report, that apparently the people were quite disturbed and upset. They almost, as you read the passage through, and I'm not going to be able to read every verse here, but you get the sense that these people are on the point of riot. And it does tell us later that they are going to stone Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron, and they're going to pick out some new leaders and head back to Egypt. That kind of affront, that kind of insult in the face of God, he would not bear. We'll see what happens as a result of that. But notice verse 30. Now, in my mind, I think that those breeds of dogs that we looked at, I think all of that is bound up in Caleb's physical presence as well as his mental makeup. One of the definitions I came across is the name Caleb, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, doesn't just mean dog, but somebody who has a temper with a ferocity like a dog. And that seems to be Strong's definition. There's a certain ferocity of character in this man. And that would be displayed in his loyalty and his protection of what he values and what he loves. It says in verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. In other words, he told them, hush! He's got something to say. And he had the commanding presence that they would listen to him when he said, be still. Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. That was his report. But it goes on to say in verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying basically the same thing, a discouraging report, we cannot do it. And they were forgetting about all that God had done for them. They were forgetting about the passage to the Red Sea, forgetting about the 10 plagues on Egypt, forgetting about all that God had done to deliver them to this point. Forgetfulness of God's blessings and what he has given us, and those of us in Christ in particular, is absolutely an affront and an insult to him. It just drives him crazy, as it were. And you can see that in chapter 14. It says in verse 2, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses, and Aaron and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. You know, God hears something like that. How do you think that makes him feel? We're going to find out in just a bit. Why has the Lord brought us up to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they would undo everything that God had done for them. Such insolence, rebellion, and lack of gratitude. But the Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 14, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to the children, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. I want you to mark well that word, fear. Do not fear the people of the land. Caleb didn't. And that's why God says, and the same could be said for Joshua, that he has a different spirit than the rest of the people. The rest of them had a cowering, unfaithful spirit. Caleb and Joshua have a courageous, dauntless spirit. We can do it. God will be with us. But it says in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Their words were just ignored. Let's put these men to death, and then we'll select new leaders, and we'll head back to Egypt. Go back to bondage. But God had enough of that. The Bible says, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses, as he has already done before in his career, standing between God and the people, is the intercessor, the mediator, who pleads for the nation and pleads for them so effectively that God decides to spare them. He doesn't spare the 10 spies, as we'll find in the next chapter, in this chapter later on, in verse 37. Those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. And verse 38 says, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. The Lord pardoned Israel because of the entreaties of Moses. And then we find the passage that we read at the introduction of our lesson. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they shall certainly not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. What a wonderful story. And this should encourage us and help us to be the people that God wants us to be. My servant Caleb has a different spirit in him. We're going to talk about that different spirit, the spirit of courage instead of cowardice, and he has followed me fully. Several times over, besides this passage, this refrain is repeated in Numbers 32, in Deuteronomy 1, in that great sermon that Moses gives many years later as they stand on the verge of actually entering the promised land. And the people that stand there are the children of these men who were afraid that their women and children would be killed if they tried to invade the land. Those children are going to inherit it. And this speech that Moses gives in Deuteronomy, actual several speeches, recalls to mind the faithfulness of Caleb. He followed the Lord fully. And then later in Joshua chapter 14, when Caleb asks for permission to be able to conquer the mountain, he's 85 years old by this time, but to conquer the mountain where the Anakim live, the giants of the land that so scared and terrified the rest of the spies, he says, I have followed the Lord fully, and I will persist. I will keep on keeping on. That's the lesson that you and I need to gain from this. And you know, that takes courage to do that. To follow the Lord fully means to be faithful unto death, to be faithful all of life, youth and old age. Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that was Caleb's focus. That was his attitude. And so that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the fact that we are to be people of courage and what it means to really follow the Lord fully. His faith, first of all, was in the Lord and not in himself. You know, when you focus on yourself and your limitations and incapabilities, then you forget the capabilities of the Lord. You know, I've been studying through the book of Romans recently and doing teaching on that book at home. And as I read through the book of Romans, I see very clearly that so much of what the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, they're going to have to put into practice in a very short time. Because looming on the horizon, not too many years in their future, was the persecution of Nero, the first great persecution of the Lord's church by the Romans. And many Christians were going to die in that terrible persecution. We have accounts of Christians being wrapped in oilcloth and put on, fastened to poles, and then set alight to light the gardens of Nero's palaces while he and his retainers celebrated and enjoyed the pleasures of the flesh. Can you imagine such horrors? And others died during that great conflagration that took away so many of the Roman Christians that had first received that epistle from the hand of the Apostle Paul. They needed courage, and Paul enabled them to have that conviction like Caleb had of old because of what he wrote to them. And the Bible tells us that a part of that is to keep our focus on Jesus, to realize what he has done, what he has gone through. And the Hebrew Christians that are written to in the book of Hebrews, we're in a similar situation. The Bible tells us, as the writer of Hebrews wraps up his great sermon, really, to these wavering, quavering Christians that were thinking of throwing in the towel and going back to Judaism. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's just given what we call the great hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so he now says, in view of these great people whose example helps us to rise to the occasion and do our duty. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, and you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, if you're going to be faithful, if you're going to do what the Lord wants you to do, you're going to face opposition. Think of Caleb standing up before that raging mob of infuriated Israelites with courage, telling them, "No, we can take this land. You just need to have faith in God. He will be with us. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will give us this land." That took a great deal of courage for him to do so. It's easier to go with the flow, to give in to the consensus, to give in to political correctness or the attitudes of the hour, whatever they may be. Not so Caleb. He stood up and he stood out for God, and that's what we must do as well. And so following the Lord fully means that we're going to follow the Lord despite the hazards and the giants that may be in our way. Caleb followed the Lord despite the dangers, and he was willing to eventually face the giants of the land and conquer them. Let me quickly turn over to Joshua chapter 14 and point out the passage of scripture where Joshua is appealed to by Caleb. And the Bible tells us in verse 6, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God.'" He was willing to march forward in a cause that looked like, to most of the others, it was going to end in death. But that didn't scare Caleb. He was a man of courage. He went forward. "So Moses swore to me on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in.'" In other words, he could finish the job. It wasn't just something about going out, but coming in. He could finish the job, and he was going to, and he did. He asked for that mountain full of giants to be given to him. It was, and he conquered it. He had a different spirit. And that different spirit was a spirit of courage. And it takes courage to do the Lord's will. I was talking with Mitzi on Friday, and I was telling Mitzi about Shahe and Elizabeth's upcoming travels, how they were going to Malaysia for several weeks, and then Shahe was going on to Bangladesh before they all met up in Australia again. And I remember Mitzi saying, "That sounds kind of scary." And I thought to myself, sometimes when you do the Lord's will, it's a little bit scary. In ancient times, in earlier times to this, it was very scary sometimes. And if you dwelt on all the things that could go wrong and all the persecutions and trials that might meet you in the way, you could become very discouraged. But the reality is, we are called upon to be people of courage. Fear fuels anxiety, and it can have a devastating effect upon us. It can induce sin and rebellion, as it did in the Israelites of Caleb and Joshua's day. We need to move forward and not be afraid either of opposition or of failure. Fear can lead us into temptation, and it can cause us to fall far short of God's will for our lives. The Bible tells us that we are to fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, counsels wise Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. He says at the beginning of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear has a place in our lives. It can be a great motivator. It can help us in our relationship to God. But I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord. That's another lesson entirely. I'm talking about fearing man. That is a sin. Over in Revelation, we find those who will be shut out of that great city, whose builder and maker is God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The cowardly are listed first. The Bible is full of admonitions not to fear. Joshua himself is told by God in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and be of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think Joshua already knew that, as well as Caleb. And that's why they had a different spirit. That's why they followed the Lord fully. The Bible tells us many times, over 80 times in Scripture, old and new, that we are not to fear. One of those New Testament passages is from the Lord in Matthew 10, verse 28. And while he taught us that we will be persecuted, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, over there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he taught us that we are not to fear that. Fear not those who are able to kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he told his disciples in Luke 12 and verses 4 and 5, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I will say, fear him. Courage is something that we all admire, but we need to have it, not just admire it. Years ago, I got up a lesson on moral courage. And I found some interesting quotes from some people who, I suppose you could call them experts on courage. Now, the first one is a fictional character, but he's one of my favorite characters in the history of entertainment, John Wayne. And in one of the movies that he was in, I think it was one of the John Ford movies, the Cavalry trilogy, he has a line where he says, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Used to have that on a refrigerator magnet. I don't know what's become of it. Maybe one of the kids got it. But I would look at that every day. I've got stuff on my refrigerator to remind me about some of the important things that I need to remember as a Christian. Right now I've got one on the refrigerator. A quotation from George Washington written to his stepson where he counsels him to redeem the time. Make the most of every hour. And I really find striking the way he put it. President Washington said to his stepson, every hour wasted now cannot be made up with years in the future. So you young people, you remember that. Now is the time to get serious about the things you need to be serious about, spiritual things. And now is the time to be courageous. But here's another fellow who knew something about courage. His career began, you might say, as a race car driver in a day and time in which race car drivers had a very short life expectancy. And later he went on to be the most decorated fighter pilot in the U.S. Army Air Force in World War I. He had a silkworm pen, actually had two silkworm pens. You got a silkworm pen when you had to bail out of an airplane that was going to crash. And so that actually happened to him twice. Later in life, when he was in his late 40s, he was in an airplane crash in the South Pacific, and he and several other men on that plane were lost at sea for days. On another occasion, he was in an airplane crash that almost took his life. But in many respects, he's a Congressional Medal of Honor winner. In many respects, he's one of the bravest men you could read about in U.S. history. His life story is fascinating. I read a book called The Aviators about him and Jimmy Doolittle and Charles Lindbergh that I would recommend. It's just a fascinating book. But he said, courage is doing what you fear to do, There can be no courage unless you're scared. So what's courage really? It's not an absence of fear. It's not taking no account, oh, there's dangerous opponents out there. I'm not scared of them. I'll go out there. No. It's knowing your duty and knowing what you're supposed to do and doing it despite the fears, doing it despite what's going on in your mind, the fears that may be threatening your peace of mind. You lay them aside. You gather up your courage and you go forth to do what you should do. And then another fellow who knew something about fear, William Tecumseh Sherman, general of the United States Army during the Civil War, he and Grant are the ones who basically won the Civil War. He said, I would define true courage to be a perfect sensibility of the measure of danger and a mental willingness to endure it. That was Caleb's attitude. He knew what the dangers were. He saw those giants. He wasn't being unrealistic, but he knew God was on his side. And so he gathered up his courage in his hands and he was willing to go out there and conquer those giants. Courage like Caleb means serving the Lord even when it involves physical danger. The Bible tells us in Revelation 12, verse 10, as it speaks about those early martyrs of the Lord's cause, and they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We have some noble examples in the history of the Lord's church of men, going back to Stephen, who are willing to give their lives rather than surrender the truth. And often they gave their lives because of the truth. That was true of virtually all of the apostles. This is one of my favorite paintings. My son has two paintings on his wall in his study. And one of them is a picture of Peter and John running to the Lord's tomb, a very famous painting. And he has this one, The Last Prayer of the Martyrs. It's really not the last prayer, because if you can read Revelation chapter 6, you find martyrs under the altar praying to God and asking for vindication. But it's a very moving painting, to my mind, of this circle of little circle of Christians standing, and maybe their leader standing among them, or they're kneeling on the ground, their leader standing among them, and he's praying to God. Very soon they're going to leave this world, because these ferocious beasts are going to come out for the entertainment of these pagans sitting all around and devour and kill these Christians. They loved not their life to the death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. But do you and I face stuff like that? No, we don't. No. We face stuff like embarrassment. We face the giant of being labeled a goody two-shoes. Doesn't even compare, does it? Not at all. We face being treated unfriendly. We don't want people to be unfriendly to us. So we don't want to show our light to the world. We don't want to live a high-profile Christian life that is unapologetic for the truth of God's word. We don't want to have minority status, but the fact of the matter is we do. And it's going to get worse. You know what? I'm convinced of this more and more all the time. Your children may have to be stronger in the Christian faith than you have been, because they're going to have to face worse stuff than you and I have had to face. In my time on this earth, I have watched the culture turn. Well, you know what it is today. If you'd have told me when I was 20 years old that I would live in an America that sanctions marriage between men and women, two men and two women, I would have thought, no, surely the world will end before that, or shortly after that. You see something of the long-suffering of God, don't you? I heard a preacher say many years ago, talking about the drift of our nation. This was back in the 80s. He said, if God doesn't do something about America pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I don't think God's going to do that. We're living very wicked times. And it takes courage to be a Christian, and to be a Christian who doesn't hide their light under a bushel. But we are in the minority now. Very much so. And we're going to experience all of these things, and we just better get used to it and have courage and persevere in doing what we know is right, no matter what. Christ asks us to lead a life in word and deed which confesses him regardless of the danger. He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 8 and 9, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, Him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You don't have to blaspheme or curse or use strong language in denunciating Christ like some of these new atheists do. You just have to keep quiet and refuse to confess him. And that will get the job done as far as God is concerned about denying him. Also, Mark 8 and verse 38, one of the most striking passages. Early in life, I made it a memory verse because I need this verse. I need to remember this verse. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I was raised in a home where mother was, well, she believed in the rod. Let me put it that way. Many a time I was told, young man, go wait for me in the garage. That was our woodshed. I was effectively disciplined, I believe. But there's nothing, as I remember my childhood, that was more soul-shattering, sobering, got my attention, than when Mama would say, Smith, I'm ashamed of you because of something I'd done or said. That got my attention. I didn't want my mama to be ashamed of me. We don't want the Lord to be ashamed of us. You do not want that on that great and final day. And so we need to have moral courage. And it is through Christ and only through him that we are able to do all things, to rise to the challenges, to be ready for every good work. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Over and over again, this note is struck in Scripture. And you and I need to take notice of it. Be like Caleb. Take these things to heart. Be of a different spirit than so many who quail in cowardice before the world. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Receive your gift from God. Be courageous. Stand up. Stand out for Jesus. It's a victorious Jesus whom we follow. Revelation 19 verses 11 through 16. In the interest of time, I won't read that now, but I invite you to go and to read that when you have the opportunity. About the victory of the Lamb. We're on the winning side, folks. If we just show some courage like Caleb. If we just stand up for the truth. If we let our light shine. If we speak to men without being afraid of what might result. And it's minor. Yeah, we're going to lose some friends. We're going to have people turn their back on us. Maybe even use harsh words, hateful words. That's nothing. The day may come when we have to suffer some serious persecution or our children after us. Legal and financial suffering. Because that's their tactic. That's what they're going to do. They're going to use the law courts to attack us, to turn us into paupers as punishment for not falling in with the modern culture and being silent in the face of sin. Well, we can't do that. We got to be like Caleb. There is a world that needs conquering. There are souls that need saving. And that takes courage to step forward and do the Lord's will. If you're tonight not obedient to the Lord, you've never obeyed the gospel, it's time for you to do so. It takes courage to step out and to obey the gospel. I remember one of my great fears when I was thinking about the need to obey the gospel. I was afraid of my dad. My dad was not a member of the Lord's church, and I knew that it was going to very sorely displease him if I didn't, if I did obey the gospel. And so I delayed for quite a while, and I had a very pained conscience. I stood through many invitation songs thinking I needed to obey the gospel, and I wouldn't do it. I was afraid of what dad would say, what dad might do. And then one day, in the fall, about this time of year, maybe a little bit later in the season, we were walking across the farmyard getting ready to go home. And we look up in the sky, and the sky was splitting apart. Literally splitting apart. And I knew, as surely as anybody could know anything at that moment, that I was about to see Jesus and the angels come through that rent in the sky. It was a huge orange glow, kind of in the shape of a football. And at any moment, I was going to see Jesus and the angels and the redeemed, and I was lost because I'd put off gospel obedience too late. I knew in that moment exactly what it was like to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. I knew what it was like to be lost. I knew what Saul of Tarsus felt like on the Damascus Road when he heard, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Lord, who art thou?" And he heard, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's the last thing he expected to hear. He knew what it was like to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. I knew in that moment. And I'm standing there, I was numb. I've never been more scared in my life. And Dad goes, "Huh, been a while since I've seen that." Oh boy, what a sigh of relief. It wasn't the end of the world. No, it was just a rocket from Vandenberg Air Force Base. It was dark where we were, but it was up above the horizon far enough that the sun was reflecting off of the contrail of that rocket. And it looked like the sky was splitting apart. When long after that, there was a meeting at Modesto, and I obeyed the gospel in that meeting. I overcame my fears. There's something worse. There's something worse than being afraid of man. And that's being lost because of the fear of man. Maybe tonight you hesitate because you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid that you can't do it. You can do it. If you'll have the courage of Caleb.